We're in Colossians chapter 1. And Jim, the next time Mitch gives you a hard time about speaking up, I suggest that you quote to him 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where it says, every man praying and prophesying, and it goes on. We talk a lot about those next verses that talk about what the woman is supposed to do, but we don't talk about the fact that every man is supposed to be up sharing, praying, and prophesying. So there you go. All right. Our treasurer, Mike, would be appreciative. All the $100 bills we had on the first row are still there. Just a long-term note. On Saturday, July 22nd, the Partenheimers are going to host a low country boil. So mark that on your calendar and make every effort to be there. Some of you have had the opportunity to visit some of the magnificent cathedrals of North America and Europe. Many of these churches are built in the shape of a cross. Stained glass windows around the building usually depict scenes from the Bible or maybe church history. But the dominant feature of this type of architecture is the dome in the center of the church, where the Christos Pantocrator is located. Christ, the all-powerful, he's depicted in some grand way. The epistle to the Colossians is the Christos Pantocrator of the New Testament. Its theme is the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Throughout the epistle, Christ is preeminent. Key verses illustrating this in the first chapter, 15 to 19, second chapter, verses 3, 9, 19, and on. But remember verse 2. Paul and Timothy are writing to the saints and brethren in Christ. Although Christ is eternally the all-powerful one, those who are not saints or brethren don't agree with that. The truths and the promises of this epistle are for those who are born again. As we begin this morning, let me ask you, are you counted among the saints and brethren? Do the glorious pictures painted in these pictures apply to you personally? Have you ever risen with Christ and set your affections on things above, as Paul will talk about in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2? If not, why not to repent and accept Christ's gracious offer of salvation just sitting in the pew this morning? If you're not sure what that means, ask someone at lunch today. I'm sure he or she will be glad to answer any questions that you might have. In the last 3 weeks, Sam Thorpe, Mike Moody, and Bobby have given us an overview of the epistle to the Colossians and covered the first 22 verses of chapter 1. Last week, as Bobby was talking about reconciliation, we've talked about it after. When you personally study something, you just get so excited about it, and you just want to be able to share what it meant to you. It's an amazing. If you've never done that, you can't imagine the thrill of. You know, how many times have we read Colossians 1, and yet each time you read it, there's something new, or you see it a little bit differently, and the Lord puts it on your heart, and you're just rejoicing, and you want to share that. In our day and age, with all the literature that we have, it's easy, or perhaps not even. Anyhow, we're tempted to rely on maybe a daily devotional, even one that's as good as Fred's. But I hope you read more than just a daily devotional. I hope you get into the Word and see, like Bobby was trying to explain last, and what we're going to try to talk about today. It's just it's hard to describe. So let's review quickly what we covered. The theme of Colossians is the supremacy of Christ. Paul himself had not visited Colossae, where the assembly there was probably started by Epaphras. He was a convert of Paul when Paul was in Ephesus. It was written about 30 years after the resurrection of Christ. It was written in response to a report from Epaphras, who reported a generally healthy church, but one that had allowed wolves to creep in. Paul would deal with legalism, licentiousness, mysticism, and Gnosticism. The Gnostics were a dangerous group who denied Jesus or the deity of Jesus. Their vestiges are seen today in Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, Unitarianism. Since Paul had never met the Colossians, he starts by establishing his authority to reveal or confirm doctrine because the Holy Spirit had given him the spiritual gift of apostle. In several verses, we saw Paul's emphasis on the unity of believers as he used the terms brothers and saints equally of all believers. Paul gives us seven things that we are to be thankful for: faith in Christ, love for all, hope for you in heaven, love in the Spirit, made fit to be partakers, delivered from the power of darkness, and translated to his kingdom. We noticed his prayer requests, filled with knowledge of his will and all wisdom. Walk worthy of the Lord to all pleasing, strengthened with all might. Paul expects thanksgiving for their faith in Christ, their love for all, his hope for them in heaven, and their love in the Spirit. And then we remember the relationship among faith, hope, and love. Faith speaks of the past, our salvation. Love speaks of the present, our lifestyle, and it links the past with the future. Hope speaks of the future, the fulfillment of salvation. We noticed in Paul's prayer that he prayed for spiritual things, not physical. He prayed the Colossians would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Isn't that amazing prayer request? It's that they would walk worthy, that they would be fruitful, and that they'd be strengthened with all might. Then he followed that with a list of the superiorities of Christ. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things. He holds all things together. He is the head of the church. He is the firstborn from the dead. He has preeminence in all. Furthermore, the fullness of the Father was pleased to dwell in him. That is, whatever divine excellence there is in the Father is also in the Son. And then we recognize that God has given him preeminence, which raises the question, if he is preeminent in God's mind, what do we think about him? Is he preeminent in our lives? The Gnostics use the term fullness for the entire chain of beings coming from God down to man. Paul uses this word fulfillment and says, or fullness, that Jesus alone satisfies that whole chain, as the Gnostics would. So we talked about reconciliation in verses 20 to 23 last week. Bobby developed this doctrine. It's a vitally important doctrine. Let's review the salient points of what Bobby talked about. The word means to change thoroughly, to set something right, to make peace where there's conflict. The death of Jesus is a satisfying sacrifice that produces a thorough change in the believer at the moment of salvation, so that a sinner's enmity becomes a saint's love. His disdain becomes trust. The sinner is reconciled. Verse 20 says, having made peace through the blood of the cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. If you continue in the faith grounded, and it really would be better since you are continuing in the faith grounded and settled, don't be moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. So the connection there in verse 20, and it links it to the Godhead of Christ. The Godhead of Christ is linked with the reconciliation by Christ. He has the power and the right to be the Lord of the church. This reconciliation is through his blood. This is a direct attack against the Gnostic who believed that Jesus was only a spirit and he would not have had blood. So a lot of these things are sort of hidden, but the Colossians would have known what he was talking about. Not only should all the fullness dwell in Christ, but that he should recognize all things to himself. I tried to emphasize how often Paul said all. In these verses, we have the reconciliation of all things, which is a future act. But in the following verse, we have the reconciliation of persons. And it's a past act for those of us that are believers. Sin had plunged the creation on earth and in heaven into an estranged relationship with God. Man's sin affected the entire creation on earth. Therefore, he must be reconciled to God to restore the relationship he had before the fall. It is man who needs to be reconciled to God, not vice versa. When Christ died on Calvary's cross, one of the things his death accomplished was a possibility of complete reconciliation for fallen man and creation. He settled forever the sin question to God's complete satisfaction. I love that song we sing, God is satisfied with Christ, and I'm satisfied as well. Notice Paul's careful wording. He says things in heaven and things in earth and things in heaven. But in Philippians 2:10, he adds things under the earth. All creatures, including Satan, will bow, but not all will be reconciled. Satan and other evil angels who fell are not offered reconciliation. They are doomed, reserved for the day of judgment. The reconciliation of the Colossian believers is emphasized in verse 21. We talked about it in 1:2. But it was already accomplished. How? By the blood of the cross, according to verse 20. Paul describes their previous state. They were aliens, strange. They were enemies. They were at war. They needed one to reconcile them, and Jesus did just that. In the body, in verse 22, is another obvious reference to Christ's human body and another direct attack on the Gnostics. It's in his body that he died. Through death, it says. It wasn't Christ's life that reconciled them. We talked a little bit about that at the Lord's Supper this morning. It was his death. So many today will talk about his life and teachings and so on, but they don't want to talk about his death. We mentioned Wednesday night when we were looking at this transfiguration, Moses and Elijah were talking with Jesus about his death that he should accomplish in Jerusalem. Modern liberals don't want to talk about that. You know, we've talked about many of the hymnals today. Take all the songs out that have anything to do with blood or death or anything like that. But he died for our sins. 1 Corinthians 15 covers that over and over. But what a change their reconciliation had brought. They were once aliens, enemies. They became holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. Of course, holy means to be set apart. Unblameable means without flaw. And unreprovable means there's nothing they can be charged with. Of course, this reconciliation won't be fully realized until Christ presents us to the Father. But it's already accomplished. In verse 23, as I mentioned, the if might be better since. And it's a verse that those that don't believe in eternal security will sometimes point to. They say, Paul says right here that your presentation as being holy, unblameable, and depends upon your continuing. But there are many passages in the Scripture. John 10 is full of those documenting the eternal security of the believers. So we know that this verse is not implying a condition upon which salvation rests. So what is Paul trying to say there? Paul is still thinking about the Gnostics. They had moved away from the truth in contrast to the believers at Colossae, who, according to chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, had borne fruit since they heard of the truth of the gospel. And now they continue grounded and settled in their faith. So since or assuming that in the faith, since assuming that you continue in the faith grounded and settled would be a better way to put it. He is sure the Colossians will not be moved away, but they will be presented holy, unblameable, unreprovable, since they are continuing in the faith grounded and settled and are not moved from the hope of the gospel. Paul says that it's going to be preached to every creature. And it might be preached in everything created. The gospel was and is being preached around the world, but it had not reached every creature only 30 years after the command to do so. The Colossians had heard the gospel, and it was consistent with the testimony of creation. looking at the things around them, they should have known God's greatness. Many of the Psalms, Psalm 119, 1, Romans 126, the smallest part of creation is designed to reveal Christ. And Paul calls himself a minister. Really, it should be a servant. Minister is not a title. It's a humble service. In chapter 1, verse 7, Paul calls Epaphras a minister also. We get into so many places today where men and women take titles that separate them from the rest, clergy, laity, if you want to call it that. But titles are not a scriptural principle. Paul is emphasizing the unity of believers. We're all saints. We're all brothers. And we can be servants as well. In verses 24 to 29, having dealt with the reconciliation, Paul talks that Jesus indwells the saints. So we really need to pick up at the end of verse 23. Since you continue in faith, grounded and settled, don't be moved from the hope of which you have heard, and which was preached in every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am minister, who now rejoice. So he's talking about himself and my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, a servant, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So we emphasized all, and now Paul's emphasizing every. Wherefore I also labor, striving according to his work, which worketh in you mightily. The New International Version starts verse 24. I rejoice in what was suffered for you. I was made a minister, but now I'm rejoicing that I was able. This is towards the end of Paul's life. He would live another maybe 2 years after he wrote Colossians, and then he would be martyred. However, in the 30 years between his conversion and the writing of this book, he has suffered greatly. Remember what he told Ananias, what God told Ananias to tell to Saul? How great things you must suffer for my name's sake. That's a far cry from the easy believism that's taught in many of the mega churches today, isn't it? He'd been stoned, shipwrecked, imprisoned, beaten. But he says here, he looks back on it all. He rejoices to fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. What afflictions did Christ leave behind? This could not refer to Christ's suffering on the cross, which was a completed once-for-all act. And it could not have involved anyone else. It was only Christ. The sufferings of the saints don't add to Christ's finished work. However, we know from passages like Isaiah 63:9, Acts 9:4, that Christ suffers whenever his followers suffer. And the sufferings endured by his followers are for the sake of Christ's body, the church. These then are the afflictions Christ left behind. The false doctrine relating this wording to the indulgences preached in some critic circles is just that, false. Paul repeats the phrase in verse 25 that we found in verse 23. However, this is not merely an echo. He says, I am made a minister, which is what he had said a couple of verses earlier. But in verse 23, Paul was a minister, a servant, to spread the gospel. Here in verse 25, he is a servant to reveal the mystery of the church. This is a major shortfall in mass evangelism and in many works of proclaiming the gospel. When a person receives the good news of salvation, he is to align himself with a local meeting of like precious saints for nurturing and growth. Here in Colossians, Paul states that he had a twofold ministry. He had a ministry to the lost, and he had a ministry to the saved. It's important for us to remember that as we go forward individually and as a local assembly. In other passages, Paul mentions that he is a minister in other regards. He was a minister of Christ in 1 Corinthians 4:1. In 2 Corinthians 3:6, he was a minister of the new covenant. And in 2 Corinthians 6:4, he was a minister of God. We heard the term dispensation referring to the ages of time. One way to study the scriptures is a dispensational view that looks at periods of time in which God dealt differently with the world, depending on what was known at the time. He dealt with Adam and Eve differently than he deals with us today. But here, this word dispensation doesn't refer to that period of time. It refers to a stewardship. We are given a dispensation. We are given a stewardship. Paul, it's a trust. Paul was given the trust of God to reveal the church, to be a good steward, dispensing the riches of God. Some of you will have a steward, if you will, a trustee that handles the distribution of your funds. Paul was a steward. He was given the privilege of dispensing God's truth to fulfill the word of God. Once again, the NIV could step in to present the word of God in its fullness. Paul was not the last of the New Testament writers. In that sense, he did not complete the word of God. However, the passages written after him did not reveal any further truths about the mystery of the church. Paul had fulfilled his stewardship in this regard. His words were God's message. The fulfillment of God's word, I'd like to read a couple of other verses about as far as verse 26 is concerned. For the mystery which hath been hidden from ages and from is now made manifest in the saints. So let's look at Romans 16. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, the preaching of Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but is now made manifest. Something that's made manifest can be seen. It's something that's made by hand is the origination of that word. And by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith to the God, only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. In Ephesians chapter 3, I have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is the stewardship of God, which is given me to review, that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And here's the mystery, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. And then he goes on to say that he was a minister again. A servant. You see, the Colossians were Gentiles. And that was a mystery, that the Gentiles should have the same benefits as the Jews. Paul had fulfilled that ministry. He says, he uses two words that are opposite. He says that it was hidden, but it's now made manifest. So they're completely polar opposites. The former means something that was unknown, while the latter means he made it clear. And it was from ages and from... Paul emphasizes that until the present generation, when he was writing, nobody knew about this. He was given the revelation of the mystery of the church. But you think about it, it was not only hidden from men, but it was hidden also to angels. He talks about principalities here. This is another dig to the Gnostics, who use this word for the angel beings coming from God. There was a chain of angelic beings from the Father down to man. Jesus was one of them. The Old Testament passages referring to the end times refer to the tribulation or to the kingdom, not to the church. We need to be careful in applying Old Testament passages to this dispensation. This is the dispensation of time, not the stewardship. While many of the signs we see around us today could be seen in the Old Testament, they are only harbingers of what was predicted to happen in the tribulation or the kingdom. And then once again, Paul calls them saints. It's a general term, a general title for all believers, not just a select few. And in verse 27, he says, to whom? That refers to the saints. He's talking about us. Remember, his audience in the church was made up of Gentile converts. So that's very similar to us. You know, for us today, 2,000 years later, I think we lose much of the impact of this revelation because we don't appreciate this distinction that existed between Jew and Gentile in that early church. I suppose the closest that we can come to in this country is the differences that were created by segregation. But I think that even falls short. An Old Testament Jew would never have believed that God could dwell in the heart of a Gentile. And a first century Gentile would have no inclination that the Jews, Jehovah, would have an interest in him. God willingly revealed this secret, as Ephesians 1, 17 and 18. So what was the mystery? The mystery that Christ would be in them, the Gentile believers. Paul wants to impress us with the magnitude of this truth. So he modifies the mystery with the riches of his glory. Because he resides in us, we Gentiles have the hope for everlasting glory with him in heaven forever. And Christ in us is the glory, or Christ in us, the glory is assured. It's going to happen. It's accomplished like his death was. Verse 28 also issues a warning. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. Paul has a twofold ministry, as we've talked about. The warning deals with the heart. The teaching deals with the mind. The warning deals with unbelievers. The teaching deals with believers. But his goal was to have complete saints. So he wanted to make sure that every man in all wisdom, all that we know, there are groups that hold back certain truths. Paul held nothing back. He says, I want to share everything that's been revealed to me with everybody. He was unselfish in sharing what had come in. Sometimes we want to say things thinking that, oh, we've got a little bit more than he does. I'm a little bit better because I know more than he. And we see that in a lot of groups. You have to be in a select few in order to have the deep secrets of that group revealed to you. But that's not Paul. We teach every man in all wisdom. Every man. The phrase is used three times in this verse. Not only did Paul share all his wisdom, he wanted to share it with everyone so that every man would hear the gospel, every man would be taught, and every man would be presented complete. Is that our goal for those that come to Myrtle Beach Bible Chapel? Do we want everyone to hear the word? I hope so. Do we want everybody to be taught? Do we want everybody to be presented complete? This verse speaks against the clergy-laity division seen in so many groups today. Paul credits his labor to God's enabling. Nothing that he had in himself enabled him to do this. It was only God working through him. Paul frequently uses metaphors in the sporting world, in the world of government, armies, and so forth. But this, the words that he used here, with labor in verse 29 and striving, they're from the athletic world, athletic competition. His God-enabled work required all his strength and an intense struggle. Labor, all my strength, striving, an intense struggle. So the work that he was enabled to do by God required all his strength and intense struggle. Are we willing to devote this kind of effort to being ministers? What does the songwriter say? Must I be carried to the sky on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? As God enabled Paul, he'll enable us. We'll start with these next few verses of chapter 2. I told someone, I won't tell you her name, but she's moving very soon, that I would go on to 12, and she said that was okay. You would go to eat at 11:45. So, we'll see. For I would that you know what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea. So this was going to be a shared letter. And for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, proof that Paul had never been to Colossae before, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the fullness assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. We'll stop there. The chapter opens with the proof of what we discussed in the introduction that has been mentioned in connection with Paul's prayer in chapter 1. Paul had never visited the church at Colossae. So what was the conflict that Paul felt? In chapter 1, it was his physical conflict. And he talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 6, Acts chapter 16, all the things that he was suffering physically. But here in chapter 2, it seems that the conflict is not so much a physical one as a spiritual one. He talks about that as well in 2 Corinthians 11:28, which is interesting because the epistles to the Corinthians were among Paul's first writings. And he deals with problems in the local churches, but he doesn't deal with a lot of the really deeper subjects that he talks about in Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So in one of his very first epistles, he's talking about his spiritual conflict. And now in one of his very last ones, he brings that theme up again. He wanted the Colossians to be aware of his shepherd's concern for them, even though he had never met them personally. Think about that on Wednesday night. Perhaps he was mentioning this so that they would share in his conflict through their own prayers. You know, we don't have to know someone to pray for him or her. Wednesday night we talk about missionaries around the world. Some of them we know, a lot of them we don't know. But we pray for them. And we can suffer with them when they're suffering, and we can rejoice with them when they're rejoicing. And that's one of the great thrills of being believers. Around the world, we're brothers and sisters. We're all saints. We're all one in Christ. So Paul desired to be present in spite of the dangers, to go there. Remember the big fight that he got in Ephesus, just down the street? So the hard work that it involved in such a trip was expressed at the end of chapter 1 here. He says, I really wish that I could have been there, but I haven't been there yet. But I'm still praying for you. I'm still concerned about you. I'm still exercising my office as a shepherd. The gift that the Holy Spirit had given Paul. He prayed for them. And he personally interested them. And he also mentions the Laodiceans. But even though Paul prayed for the church at Laodicea, 30 years later, the church at Laodicea had become apostate. John tells us about that in Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 and on. When Paul gets to be practical in chapters 3 and 4, he will write that love is the primary ingredient in a spiritually mature individual. Comforted. That your hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love. Those three terms all come together. In this place, it's comfort. Somebody's grieving, or you know, you put your arm around them and you comfort them. That's not so much what this particular word means. It means to strengthen or to encourage, to come alongside with encouragement. So, as a shepherd, his heart, his spiritual concern for this group at Colossae and Laodicea and the other churches in the area. He wanted to strengthen it. Remember, he wanted to present them full and complete. And so he wants to strengthen or encourage. Knit together. Some of you are experts at knitting or crocheting or things like that. But it implies a close relationship that is welded to stand against the attacks of the false teachers. You know, think about the different kinds of fabrics and clothing. And you know, you pour water on some and it goes right through. Pour water on others and it'll soak it up. Pour others on others and it's repelled. But we as believers need to be knit together so that we can repel the tactics of the false teachers. One of the things that apostates like to do is like a lion attacking the weakest wildebeest. Find one person and start working with that person to leave the meeting and join whatever it is this false teacher is talking about. And when you get that one converted, then the two of you can work on somebody else and so on. But if the assembly is knit together in love, that doesn't happen. And so Paul's encouraging them, be knit together in love. Love knits together. Hate renders asunder. He says, you are being knit together unto all, there's that word again, of the full assurance of understanding. Paul is not satisfied with less than all. Or full. Are we satisfied with less than all? Are we willing to put the struggle in that Paul did to have all these blessings in the full strength that God can give us? To the acknowledgement, a full and complete personal knowledge. How much time do we spend? The mystery of God, in the verse 2 there. Mystery is a previously unrevealed truth we've talked about before. In chapter 1, the mystery was that Jews and Gentiles would become one in Christ. Here, in this verse, the mystery is Christ himself. He embodies all of God's fullness. We'll discuss that later as we move on in chapter 2, especially verse 9. So this is a one verse prayer, verse 2. That their hearts might be comforted, be knit together in love unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. So if we summarize that one verse prayer, Paul was praying that their hearts would be encouraged, that they would be knit together in love, and that they would enter into all the riches, the full knowledge, the full understanding of Christ. Think about that as we pray for our local assembly. Are those the things that we're praying for Myrtle Beach Bible Chapel? Now, everybody that comes here would be encouraged. That we'd all be knit together in love. And that we would be entering into the fullness, the riches of the full understanding of Christ. That's quite a short one-verse prayer. In verse 3, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? Ephesians 3:9 says the same thing. We don't have to look elsewhere. Christ has all the answers. if you still get a newspaper, remember those things in the past? Just recently. See, I'm a dinosaur. I have a landline. I'm sorry. And I got the newspaper. But a little while ago, I stopped getting the physical newspaper and started getting it online. I've made it into the late 1900s now. But you remember those advice columnists? You know, Dear Abby and others. People looking to people for advice. You don't have to look anywhere else. Christ has all the answers. Because all knowledge and wisdom are hidden in Christ. Nothing true will ever conflict with his word. But we are to explore the hidden riches in order that we might achieve the full knowledge. The parable that's in Matthew 13:44 teaches when we realize that there's a treasure there, we shall sell everything we have to find it. The mine of Christ's riches is exhaustless. Will be deep, and so it's so deep that we'll be mining it even in eternity. Here's another dig at the Gnostics. You had to go through some kind of special initiation to join their subversive cult. Think about that as it applies to groups today. That's not true of true Christianity. Anyone and everyone had these treasures, knowledge and wisdom, available. No doubt Paul had the Gnostics in mind when he was warning those about them that would beguile the Colossians with enticing words. Many of Paul's letters include warnings about this danger. Romans, Corinthians, Ephesians. Peter expressed the same thing in his second epistle. And beguile means to deceive or delude. To come alongside and reason, as I said, separating one person from the flock, reasoning with that one person, beguiling them. You know, you don't start with something way out there. You start with something just a little bit. Do you think that's what it really means? Could it mean this? And you go from there. Don't be beguiled. Verse 18 has that same message for us. I think this would be a good place to stop today, and we'll pick it up. I don't want everybody leaving before we finish. Yeah, I'm a wise guy. I know. So we've covered the first few verses of chapter 2, and mainly this deals with Christ is sufficient from a philosophical standpoint. The second part of the chapter, we'll see how Christ is sufficient compared to the rituals, to the things that we do. But as I say, we'll pick that up the next time, or maybe Ingermar will talk about it next week. So as we go to lunch, we'll close with prayer, and we'll say a blessing for the food so that you don't have to wait when you get in there. Thank you all for coming today. I hope you enjoy lunch. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that the Holy Spirit moved holy men of God to write your word. We thank you that it's applicable for us today. And Father, as we've looked at these portions in Colossians, we just can't even describe your greatness, the supremacy, the preeminence of your Son. But Father, hopefully these truths will warm our hearts with the relationship that we can have with you through him. And that one day it won't be just through a glass darkly, but it'll be face to face. Thank you, Father, for each one that's out today. Lord, there are those that need a healing touch from you. We pray for that as well. Think of Amy in Wilmington, and we think of Mike and possibly others. Think of Mark and his ministry with his brother in Montana. There's so many things going on. Camp starting this week. We pray for each of them. Now we thank you for the food that's been prepared, for those that prepared it, and bless our time of fellowship. And may everything that we say and do resound to the honor, your honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you all.